Well, they were the most unlikely World Series champions in history, at least in the modern era of baseball, the 1987 Minnesota Twins. How many of you remember that exciting season and the run through the playoffs and the World Series against the St. Louis Cardinals? It was awesome. I was 12 years old. You know, I was crazy about sports and baseball. It was one of the greatest times of my life as we were watching and cheering on the Minnesota Twins with our Homer hankies and just a great, great time. But the Minnesota Twins of 1987 really were the least likely team in all of modern era baseball to win a World Series championship. At the beginning of the season, they had less than 2% odds of winning the World Series. As the season went on, they sort of proved that those odds makers were correct. The Minnesota Twins would finish the regular season barely over 500. But thanks to a whole series of fortuitous circumstances, they actually made the playoffs. And of course, we know what took place in the playoffs. And what's fascinating when you think about the Twins even making the playoffs that year, they had a minus 20 run differential during the regular season. In other words, they were outscored by 20 runs by their opponents in the regular season. And yet, they would go on to this incredible playoff run and win the 1987 World Series. And you know, you think about that, and you think about the odds that were against this team, and really, honestly, not a great team by their record, by their statistics. But the Twins of 1987, they didn't let their poor record and all the odds that were against them keep them from playing the game. They didn't wait until they had assembled an all-star team and then say, okay, now we're going to make our playoff run. No, they said, look, we are going to do what we've been called to do. We're going to play the game, and we're going to do it to the best of our abilities, and we're going to see what happens. And of course, they went on to win the World Series. Now, I share this illustration with us this morning because this is the very same mindset that God calls his church to have. God doesn't expect his church to be perfect. God doesn't tell his church, okay, wait till you guys all have your acts together, wait till you're all, you know, perfect disciples of Jesus, and then go on mission. No, God says to his church, a church full of imperfect people with less than great statistics, God says, I've called you to mission, and I want you to get in the game, and I want you to work for the cause of the gospel and the sake of my glory. And we see this in the church at Corinth. As we've studied together over the last 9 months, the church in Corinth, man, if there was ever a church with long odds, it was the church in Corinth. If you remember everything we studied the last 9 months, the church in Corinth was a church that was plagued by divisions and depravities and disorders and a whole host of difficulties. I mean, there was nothing about this church that would say, this is a championship group of people here. But yet we turn to chapter 16, the conclusion of Paul's letter, and we find that God had a plan for this group of people. God had a calling for this group of people. God wanted this messy, dysfunctional group of people who didn't have it all together, but were following Jesus. He had called this church to be on mission. And what an encouragement for us when we think about who we are and all of our faults and failures, that God calls us as well to be on mission for the sake of the gospel and the glory of his name. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 today, and then next week we're going to wrap up our letter to the Corinthians, the second half of chapter 16. Here Paul describes for us what it means to be a church on mission. This morning I want to look at verses 1 through 11, and then we'll continue next week with the conclusion of this great letter. But if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 16 this morning of 1 Corinthians. Let's read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 11. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Let's pray real quick together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me now to communicate all of the incredible things that Paul shares here in what seems like a very routine and mundane list of instructions. But what we find here is really your call on the church, a church, the call to be a church on mission. And so I pray, Lord, that you help me to communicate this call clearly and that you will encourage us as we consider what Paul is putting before us here under the inspiration of the Spirit, your call to your church and what you desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in verses 1 through 11, actually the entire chapter, but today in verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at what it means to be a church on mission. And the first thing that we see here in 1 Corinthians 16 is that a church on mission will be a giving church, a giving church. I'll never forget the first time that I can recall experiencing the power of what it means to be a giving church, a church that contributes financially to the mission that God has given us of sharing the gospel around the world. I was 10 years old at the time. It was 1985. Our family had just returned from serving as missionaries in the Philippines. My dad had been invited by our home church, Grace Church in Edina, to present on a Sunday evening a report about our time in the Philippines and share about the mission work that we had been involved in. And so that Sunday evening, our family went to church together, and my dad got up and he began to share about our time in the Philippines and shared about one of the mission organizations that we had worked with, a group called Action International Ministries. This ministry had a real heart, a focus on ministering to the street children in Manila, as well as the many prostitutes caught up in the sex trafficking industry there in Manila of the Philippines. And my dad was sharing about this ministry and talking about how this ministry had a vision to create a shelter for women who were trying to leave that sinful, immoral occupation, prostitution. And as he was sharing about this vision for this shelter there in the heart of Manila that would serve these women coming out of prostitution, my dad began to realize that as he was talking, people in the congregation were pulling out their checkbooks. And you could hear the rustling of people writing checks. And my dad said, oh, please stop. Please stop. I didn't have permission to take an offering here this evening. And so it's probably not appropriate right now to write those checks. And he kept sharing. But as he shared, the more he shared, he began to realize that people were being moved by the Spirit to give to this ministry. And more and more people were pulling out their purses and wallets and checkbooks. And all of a sudden, my dad, you know, he didn't know what to do, and he was visibly disturbed because he had been told, you know, we're not going to be taking an offering this evening, and he didn't want to offend the leadership of the church. Well, all of a sudden, the chairman of the church elder board walked up on stage, and he came up to my dad. He said, Ron, it's okay. And the chairman of the church elder board, he said, ushers, get the plates. And they took an offering that night. This ministry was trying to raise $55,000 for this shelter to build it and staff it for at least a full year. That night in that worship service, that church raised $50,000. It was just a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. I remember being a 10-year-old boy, and even there, you know, witnessing what was taking place, I was so moved that when we went home later that evening, I told my mom and dad that I wanted to give the $200 that I had been saving up for a new bicycle. And that was the very first time that I can recall ever actually giving to the cause of ministry. And God used that time, that experience, in a very powerful and formative way in my life. I came to recognize that giving to the work of the Lord is an essential part of the church's mission. And it's actually a great source of joy for us as believers to contribute the blessings that God has given us back to his cause of sharing the good news of the gospel. That shelter would go on to rescue over 1,000 women out of prostitution. 900 of them became followers of Jesus Christ. And it was all, again, by the faithful giving and the obedience of God's people. Well, here in our passage this morning, Paul presents for us a New Testament approach to giving. As a church on mission, we are called to be a giving church. And what does it look like according to the New Testament to be a giving church? Well, the first thing that we see here in our passage this morning is Paul lets us know that giving is really a call to ministry. Paul says here that he's making a collection for the saints. He has a ministry in mind for the giving of the church. The collection for the saints that he refers to here in verse 1, the background on this is in the first century, at the beginning of the first century, there was a famine throughout Israel. And the church in Jerusalem was suffering greatly in their poverty as a result of this famine. On top of that, they were experiencing the spread of persecution against the early church. And so Paul made it a major initiative of his third missionary journey to collect an offering from the churches throughout the Roman Empire to send back to the Christians, to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem at the time who were suffering. We read about this offering in Paul's in throughout the New Testament. The book of Acts talks about it. Paul's letter to the Romans talks about it. Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians talks about it, right? This major initiative to minister to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering of this famine. Now, when we think about ministry, we don't always think about giving as a form of ministry, do we? I mean, when we think about ministry, we think of, you know, preaching and teaching God's word. We think about, you know, our brothers and sisters who are up here on the podium, you know, leading us in worship on Sunday morning. We think about those serving in our nursery and those working with our student ministry, right? That's ministry, right? We don't often think about giving as ministry, but God does. God very clearly views giving as part of our ministry. In fact, Paul, writing to this very group of people in the second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness," in other words, as you're growing in your faith and in our love for you, "see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Paul here tells the Corinthians that giving is very much a ministry calling. He says in this passage, he tells us three things. He says that giving is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our faith, our love, our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells us it's a sanctifying opportunity. In other words, when we give, it's an opportunity for us to identify with Jesus, who was the ultimate giver, literally laying down his heavenly riches for our sake. It's also, Paul says, an encouragement to other believers and a testimony of faith to unbelievers. I'll never forget the powerful story of right before our family went to serve in the Philippines as missionaries. My mom and dad were trying to raise roughly $20,000 to support our family over the course of the year that we were going to be there. That would cover our traveling expenses, our living expenses. In 1984, $20,000 was a pretty big sum of money. And my father had raised about $15,000 of the needed $20,000. And we were set to go to the Philippines in about 3 weeks, and we were still $5,000 short. And so my dad, he was thinking, okay, well, where can we get these funds? And so my dad decided, you know, I'm going to call some of the churches that I've been ministering in. My dad was a Christian apologist and evangelist. And one of the churches that he had recently spoken for was a small church in the suburbs of Chicago, a brand new church plant called Willow Creek Church. If you know that name, Willow Creek would go on to be the largest church in the United States with over 25,000 people worshiping every Sunday morning. But at the time, it was just a brand new church plant. My dad had spoken there about a year earlier. He was one of the very first speakers that Willow Creek had ever invited in. And so my dad called the pastor, a guy named Bill Hybels. And my dad said to Bill Hybels, he said, Bill, hey, God's called us to go to the Philippines on a mission ministry for the next year, and we're $5,000 short. Well, Bill Hybels said to my dad, he said, well, Ron, you know, we're just a church plant. We don't even have a missions budget right now. But then Bill Hybels said this to my dad. He said, but you'll never believe what happened. Just this morning, this little old lady, this little widow from our church came into my office, and she handed me a check for $5,000. And she said, Pastor Bill, I want this to go to World Missions. Well, Bill said to my dad, he said, Ron, we don't have a missions budget, so I guess we'll just give it to you. Well, friends, understand this was an incredible, incredible act of the Lord, a blessing through this woman's generosity. God used that widow's gift to get us to the Philippines. And not only that, but it was the inspiration, the motivation for Willow Creek's development of their own missions ministry, a missions ministry that would go on to support thousands of missionaries and mission works all over the world. And our family was the very first missionaries of Willow Creek Church. And so giving, we see, according to the Apostle Paul, is a call to ministry, a call to partner with God in the advance of his kingdom work. The second thing that Paul tells us is that it's a call to regularity. Paul tells the Corinthians, you do this on the first day of every week. And what this means for us when we think about this is that regular financial giving to the work of the Lord is as much a responsibility of us as believers as is coming to church for prayer and worship and fellowship and the study of God's word. Paul expects that on the first day of every week, which is Sunday, the day, the Lord's day, that part of your worship will be giving. Paul is calling us to a regular act of giving. Now, understand this morning, friends, regularity doesn't necessarily mean passing the offering plates every Sunday morning, but it does mean an intentional and worshipful pattern of giving in our lives. Do you have an intentional and worshipful pattern of giving in your life? And this can look different for each of us here this morning. For some of us, it might mean weekly bringing in our offering and dropping our offering in the offering boxes outside of our sanctuary. For some of you, it's a every other week automated bank deposit that comes to the church that you've set up. For some of you, it's a regular gift that you give online or through our church app. Some of you give monthly, some of you give annually. The point Paul calls us to here is that as Christians, our giving should be a regular discipline in our lives, a part of our worship of the Lord. Paul then tells us, thirdly, that the New Testament approach to giving is a call to all. It's a call to all of us. Paul says, each of you should do this. The New Testament doesn't exempt any believer from the call to give. Now, why is this? No one is exempted because giving is an essential part of our discipleship as God's people. It's an essential part of our growth in our walk with the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why does Paul not exempt any New Testament believer from the call to give? It's because giving reveals the priorities of our heart. When we give to the Lord, we are showing the Lord that he is our treasure, that his purposes are our purposes, that we are walking in obedience with the blessings that he has first given to us, and we're honoring him by giving a portion back. How we use our money, friends, is a reflection of the priorities of our heart. Billy Graham, the late evangelist, used to say, give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook, and I'll tell you where their heart is. What would that look like for you today? If we were to open your checkbook and look at your priorities with your money, right? Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. So giving is a call to all of us as part of our discipleship. Paul then tells us, fourthly, that giving is a call to generosity. Paul says, give as he may prosper. Each of you is to give as he may prosper. Now, in the Old Testament, the pattern of giving was to give a tithe, a tenth, the first fruits of all that you had been blessed with. But in the New Testament, the principle for giving is what is known as the principle of proportionality. You are to give as you prosper. In other words, our giving should be proportional to our income. And what that means for us, friends, is that for those of you who have been blessed with more, God expects you to give more. That's the principle of proportionality. Now, a tithe, a 10% gift, is a great starting point, but that's not where the New Testament leaves us. As people who know the grace of God and the blessings of Jesus in our lives, we are called to give even above that 10%, proportionally with our income. Those blessed with more have the privilege of giving more. The key word there is the word blessed. We need to remember, friends, that all that we have is a gift from the Lord. All that we have is because God has blessed us with that gift, with those gifts. And he calls us then to share those blessings with others. In fact, God not only calls us to share those blessings with others, but it's very interesting. God actually tells us to put him to the test on this matter and see if he won't bless us in return for our faithfulness in this. Listen to what God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This is the only place in the Bible where God says to test him. He says, just test me in your obedience in the area of giving. Give faithfully to me out of what I have blessed you with, and just see if I won't throw open the storehouses of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. Friends, I have never seen God fail to honor that promise. Even in my own life, in times where money's been tight and I've been faithful in giving my offerings to the Lord, I have seen God honor that and bless me for that. This is the way God works. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Now understand, we don't give for the sake of getting God's blessings. We give out of obedience. But one of the blessings of our obedience is that God then tells us that he will bless us. But our heart's attitude towards our giving should be out of a spirit of love and out of a desire to contribute to the mission of God. In fact, Jesus tells this incredible story in Luke chapter 21. It's a really powerful story. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. In the Greek, if you do the math, the widow gave the equivalent of about $2 in today's money. $2 in today's money. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Jesus is saying, look, this is about your heart. Do you love me enough to trust me with what I've given you? Do you love me enough to give a portion back to the work of the Lord and the ministry that he's called us to as a church? And when we do that, friends, God will honor our faithfulness. The fifth thing Paul tells us about giving here is that it's a call to joy. He says, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul wanted the Corinthians to give in a spirit of joy, not out of a sense of duty because of his presence or any emotional appeal made in the worship service. You know, I'm so thankful. This sermon is about giving because this is what the passage is about. But you know, if you attend here regularly, one of the great blessings for me as a pastor is I don't have to stand up here Sunday after Sunday and implore us as a church to give, right? I mean, like, man, I'm so grateful for that. We have faithful people in our church who are regularly giving, who are doing what Paul has called us to do here, so that as pastors, we don't have to regularly, you know, be whipping you up into a frenzy to give to the church. Because you understand, the vast majority of you here understand the joy that's found in giving to the work of the Lord, the ministry that that is to give to the work of the Lord. And so I want to encourage you, friends, if that's not a regular pattern in your life, consider that. Pray about that. Join us in giving to God's mission and the many ways that our church is making a difference in the world. The last thing Paul tells us about the New Testament call to giving, he says it's a call to integrity. Paul wants to assure the Corinthians that there isn't any impropriety in the handling of God's money. And so Paul says, look, you make this collection, but I'm not going to take it to Jerusalem. No, you choose some faithful men, trustworthy men, and they'll take it to Jerusalem. And if you want, I'll accompany them. But Paul's heart was for integrity and accountability because this wasn't his money. This was God's money for God's ministry. And so let me just tell you real briefly here. When you give to the ministry at Lakes Free, we have a system of accountability just like Paul had for Corinth. We have a system where you're giving, there's always checks and balances with it. There's always at least two people present counting the gifts and offerings that come into our church. We have a financial secretary and a treasurer then who work together to steward the gifts that come in. They're under the oversight of our finance ministry team. We have elders who work with our finance ministry team to make sure that we're stewarding our church's money well. And then we have two business meetings every year where we are fully transparent with the funds that we've received and the funds that are going out so that any member in our church has the right to ask, are we being faithful stewards of the gifts God's given us? That's part of our biblical calling, to steward our gifts well for the sake of the mission. So friends, as we look at this opening section of this chapter this morning, what we discover is that a church on mission will be a giving church. And when a church embraces the principles for giving that Paul has shared in our passage this morning, God can do miraculous things. We've seen that here at Lakes Free over the last 40 years, and I pray that we're going to see more and more of God pouring out his blessings on us as we are faithful in this call to be a giving church. The second thing Paul tells us in our passage this morning is that a church on mission will be a Great Commission church. What does it mean to be a Great Commission church? The Great Commission was the final challenge of Jesus to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here Jesus gives the church our great call, our great commission to take the good news of the gospel to all people in the world, to share the good news and to disciple people all around the world. Here in our passage this morning, we see evidence of the early advance of the Christian faith and the recognition of this global call to share the gospel. This letter, 1 Corinthians, was written 20 years after Jesus shared the Great Commission. And in that 20-year period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we discover that the church had already spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. In fact, here in chapter 16, Paul lists six cities or regions in which the gospel had already spread and churches were already being planted. He talks about Galatia and Jerusalem. He talks about Achaia. He talks about Macedonia, right? These are all places where the gospel was spreading. Thessalonica. I mean, the gospel was taking root, and this speaks to the transformative power of the good news of God's amazing grace. Crossing geographical barriers, crossing economic barriers, crossing cultural barriers. All of these cities where the gospel was spreading were very different from one another. Different people, different backgrounds, and yet the gospel was taking root. The Great Commission was taking place. We learned three things about being a Great Commission church here in verses 5 through 9. The first thing we see here is that Paul sees ministry as a partnership. In verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Paul understood, friends, that he could not accomplish the Great Commission alone. The church partners with one another for the cause of the gospel. And Paul knew he needed the church's support. And it's the same way here at Lakes Free Church. We can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. None of our pastors can do it alone. We have pastors, we have staff, but we have elders that work with us. We have ministry leaders that work with us, ministry teams that work with us, hundreds of volunteers that work with us. Why? Because ministry is a partnership. God calls all of us to be working together for the advance of his gospel. We also have a missions ministry here at Lakes Free Church. $200,000 of our annual budget goes to missions. And our missions ministry, stewarded by our missions team, partners today with over 30 missionaries, organizations, and ministries all around the world for the sake of advancing the gospel. We partner with them using our funds to support them because we know, look, if the gospel is going to fulfill its global call, even we here at Lakes Free can't do it all. But we can support others that God has called to different parts of the world. And so gospel ministry is a partnership. The second thing Paul tells us here in verse 7 is that the Great Commission is about, Paul understands that it's about discipleship and fellowship. Discipleship requires fellowship. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7. I don't want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Paul didn't just want to be a hit-and-run evangelist. No, he wanted to come alongside people and do life with them. In fact, Thessalonica, just north of Corinth, Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica. This is Paul's heart. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. See, friends, Paul wasn't just interested in preaching to people. He wanted to share his life with them because he understood that discipleship requires fellowship. There are no Lone Ranger Christians, friends. We need one another. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us, to hold us accountable, to cheer us on in the faith. This is why we encourage you to get involved in our adult Bible fellowships and in our small groups and in our Bible studies. Because you can't grow in your walk with the Lord on your own in isolation. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? I always laugh when I hear guys say, well, you know, my church is in the tree stand out in the woods. Baloney! Now, can you go out and enjoy God's creation and be blessed out in God's creation? Absolutely you can. But friends, you will never grow as a follower of Jesus sitting up in your tree stand in isolation from the rest of the church. It's just impossible because God designed us to grow in fellowship with others. We need the church. We need to be a part of the church. Paul then tells us, thirdly, that being a Great Commission church, Paul says that where there are opportunities, there will also be opposition. What an important principle for us to understand. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul had been in Ephesus for 2.5 years. He was going to wait a little bit longer before coming to Corinth. Why? Because in verse 9, he says, for a wide door for ministry has opened to me. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul tells us here, where there are opportunities, there will also be opposition. If you read Acts chapter 19, where Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, it truly was some of Paul's most fruitful ministry, reaching many with the gospel of Jesus. But also it was in Ephesus where Paul battled against the occultists, where the silversmiths started a riot against Paul because so many people were leaving their idolatry behind. The Jews were against Paul in Ephesus. It was one of the most challenging places of ministry, but it was also one of his most fruitful places of ministry. And understand, friends, here's the principle. Whenever you are doing the work of the Lord, you will face opposition. I think of that even here in our own context when we think of all the incredible things God is doing here at our church. And yet we have brothers struggling with their faith. We have marriages that are struggling to stay together. We have a whole host of challenges and concerns, but God is on the move. And friends, when God is on the move, you can expect the enemy is going to be on the attack. It's like a soldier, you know, if you're on the front lines of the battle, the bullets are going to be flying. But friends, I'll tell you something, there's no more exciting place to be than on the front lines of God's ministry. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be prayerfully aware of that, that as we continue to minister faithfully as a church, the enemy is going to do everything he can to discourage us. And that's why we need to stick together, and that's why we need to saturate our church in prayer. Lastly, this morning, Paul tells us that a church on mission will be a gracious church, gracious towards the leadership that God gives us. I don't have time to get into all of this that Paul says here, but let me just read this again. Paul says, when Timothy comes to you, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Paul had sent Timothy ahead of him to Corinth to minister to the Corinthians. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which we saw way back in the, probably in November, Paul says this to the Corinthians, this is why I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul expected that the Corinthians would receive Timothy with a spirit of graciousness, with hospitality, with responsiveness to his ministry. Paul wanted them to receive from Timothy the ministry of the Lord and the ministry of the word responsibly so that they would grow even in the midst of the challenges and trials and hardships they were experiencing. And you know, you think about Timothy, this young protege of Paul, didn't have the credentials that Paul had. We know that the Corinthians were already questioning Paul's authority, and you know, Paul's thinking, now Timothy's coming, and Timothy certainly doesn't even carry the authority that I have, but Paul says, respond to him favorably, with hospitality, with graciousness. And you know, you think about what that means for us as a church, friends, when God has called brothers and sisters in Christ into ministry, right? He asks our church to respond to them. If they're faithful, if they're sharing God's word, if they're giving biblical counsel, we receive that with gratitude. We respond favorably to it. And we support our ministers as they serve us in the work of the Lord. This is all part of God's calling for us to be a church on mission. And I'm grateful that we here at Lakes Free have exhibited that kind of responsiveness to our leadership. I experience it every day. I'm so grateful as your pastor for the support that we receive here. But friends, if we're going to continue to be a faithful church on mission, we need to continue to affirm and encourage and support the leaders that God has given us. I know that sounds self-serving, but it goes for me as well. It goes for me and my encouragement and support of my fellow staff members, for the elders that serve our church family, for the missionaries that we support. We are called to bless the servants of God that he has given us. And so may we do that, friends. All these things are the marks of a gracious church. And I pray that we will continue to practice graciousness in these matters. As we close this morning, I want to consider one final illustration for us, one final word of encouragement as we think about what it means to be a church on mission. Earlier this week, we heard the sad news that Vikings legend Jim Marshall had passed away. One of the all-time great Minnesota Vikings. One of the NFL's all-time greats. This guy had an incredible career. 260 consecutive games played, 4 Super Bowls, 130 sacks. Still to this day holds the record for fumble recoveries with 30 fumble recoveries. He spent 14 years as the Minnesota Vikings captain. Fran Tarkenton, the great quarterback of the Vikings, said he was the greatest teammate I ever had. A true legend of the NFL. He's one of the all-time great Vikings, without a doubt. But friends, do you remember what Jim Marshall's nickname was? What was his nickname? Wrong Way. Wrong Way Jim Marshall. How did he get that nickname? Well, in 1964, Jim Marshall recovered a fumble. And he ran it to the end zone. But unfortunately, he ran it to the wrong end zone, the end zone of the 49ers, and they scored a touchdown. Now, Jim Marshall could have hung his head in shame and forever walked away from football in embarrassment. But that's not what he did he? No, Marshall determined that his career wouldn't be defined by his lowest moment. And so he played on and he dedicated himself to his calling and he retired a legend of the Minnesota Vikings and one of the NFL's all-time greats. And I share this example with us today because just like Jim Marshall, friends, there are no perfect people, and there is no perfect church, And every one of us here today has a story that's filled with fumbles and follies. But God in his amazing grace calls us to play on, to dedicate ourselves to the mission he's given us. And when we determine to honor that call in faith and obedience, we will see God do incredible things through us. We'll see incredible victories. So my prayer for us this morning, friends, is that we will continue to be a church on mission. Will you join us in our calling to be a church on mission? I pray you will.